Well, this morning, we're going to be wrapping up this series that we started a couple of weeks ago. It's called Upwards. And the first week, as we were going through this series, we talked about how it's important for us to grow up in our faith, to grow up in our relationship with God, so that we're not stuck where we are. The goal is for us to grow, is to continue to grow. And if you are where you are today, when you started your faith walk with Christ, and you're still at the same place, we do need to do that examination. We do need to check up on who we are. And then we talked about how we are to build up, last week, how we're to build up one another, how we're to build up the body of Christ together so that we honor God with what we do in our ministries and the way we live and the way we serve one another. So that's what we've looked at so far. And this morning, what we're going to look at is how we are to wise up. We are to wise up and be the church God wants us to be, both inside these walls and outside these walls, because the true impact of the church is what goes on out there, as well as in here. But it all starts with what you are doing personally, because your personal relationship with God impacts this corporate relationship with God. And I think that's something we don't talk enough about. I think a lot of folks just think they can live life however they want and it doesn't impact anybody, but it impacts the corporate body of how we function, how we live, how we interact with our Creator. And so this morning, what we're going to look at is Paul telling us to wise up about the way God runs his church, which results in his issuing two commands, two warnings to the church there in Corinth. Two things that Paul wants us to obey. And so we're going to look at both of those instructions this morning. So we got a lot to cover. I want to jump right in. If you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 23. And if you're able to stand with me, would you stand as we read God's word together this morning? And the Apostle Paul continues in this letter to this church that he loves in Corinth. Remember, this is the church that he planted, that he served there for 18 months. He instilled in them what the gospel was. He calls it the foundation of everything they built on. And he continued in this letter saying this, "Don't deceive yourselves. Don't deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile." Verse 21, "So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, you are of Christ, and Christ is of God." You can have a seat. The first thing Paul wants the Corinthians to understand and to know about is this warning. This warning is, don't deceive yourselves about the gospel. That's how he starts. He starts with, don't deceive yourselves. This is the general context of the entire letter to the Corinthians. In the words that follow, Paul talks about those among the Corinthians who think themselves to be wise. They really do. And in so doing, he recalls the whole discussion of wisdom that's found in chapter 1 through chapter 2. So if you'll remember from the previous sermons that we've done, as we've been going through this letter, it would seem that in Paul's absence, some of the local leaders in Corinth have decided that the fundamental message of the cross is just not enough. It's just too simple. It's too limiting. And in some ways, it's too negative for us to hear. In its place, they began preaching a message that they felt was a deeper wisdom, a message which left the cross of Christ behind, and began to explore other more fascinating and really speculative ideas which further removed them from what Paul taught. This is a discussion I've been having with different people at different times. What does it mean to go deeper? I'm always curious what different people's idea of deeper is. Yesterday, we were having a meeting, and when we were talking about this, I said, deeper is kind of like the word rich or poor. It's a moving target. If you're at one level in your Christian faith and you're going deeper, you may be going a little bit deeper, and if you're here, then you have to go deeper. So it's a moving thing. Deep for one person isn't deep for another. And what's deep for one person may be blowing somebody else out of the water. But that's why we have to be careful. I mean, Paul keeps this message simple. It's about the cross of Jesus Christ. It's about him being crucified. It's about the reality that every one of us is a sinner, saved only by the grace of God, if and when we accept Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. And if we never do that, then we are not saved. Then we don't understand the gospel. And we grow in that relationship with him. Now, Paul isn't telling these folks. He's not telling them to go out and act like a bunch of idiots. That's not what he means when he says, be fools for the gospel. He's saying, let go of the wisdom of this world that seems to be spiritual, but it's not. Let go of that wisdom that is focused on something other than the cross of Jesus. And Paul wants them to let go of all worldly wisdom and embrace what they once knew. He wants them to embrace a theology centered around the crucified Savior sent by God to redeem this world. And when Paul says to them, become a fool, he's offering them the remedy for their self-deception. They have been deceiving themselves, and he's showing them how to respond to his command for them not to deceive themselves. And so the cure and the prevention for self-deception lies in their going back to the truth that they first received. Paul is using that as a point of reference for everything else. So Paul's warning is, don't be deceived, and the remedy is, become a fool, which is shorthand for come back to the truth you received. Come back to the foundation of the gospel. And the motivation provided here for doing those things is because the wisdom of mere people is always shown to be of no ultimate value. And so in the end, it's futile. Paul leans on two Old Testament passages. Some of you probably picked that up as we were reading through our passage this morning. He touches on Job 5:13, and he touches on Psalm 94:11. Do you remember Job's story? Most of you probably remember Job's story, but I'm not going to assume everybody knows Job's story. And if you don't, what we see in Job is a man who undergoes severe trials. The most severe human trials that we can read about, pretty much. He is a man who is plagued with misery. And he has some really good friends come alongside him. And they offer him some wisdom. They offer him some wise counsel. One of those who offers counsel to Job is a guy named Eliphaz. And this is who Paul's quoting here in our passage. If you see those quotation marks there in our passage, that's who Paul's quoting, is Eliphaz out of the book of Job. Ironically, Eliphaz, who says to Job, he, God, catches the wise in their own craftiness. Later on, Eliphaz is shown to be a prime example of that kind of wisdom. Eliphaz fell into the wisdom of the world. And he's rebuked by God. You don't want to be rebuked by God. But Eliphaz is rebuked by God for his foolish and unhelpful counsel to Job. Here's all I want to say about that real quick. When you start throwing your two cents into somebody else's life, make sure you're giving them godly counsel and not counsel of the world. Don't give them foolish counsel. Amen. Give them the wise counsel that comes from God. Ensure that you're praying first and foremost, before you try and speak into someone's life, pray that the Holy Spirit would guide you in thought. Pray that your words would not be your own, but your words would be the words of God speaking into someone's life. And you know what, church family? That's what we're supposed to do for one another. When a brother or sister are caught up in a sin, or when a brother or sister need encouragement in some way, our responsibility, no matter how young or old we are, is to speak godly counsel into their lives, not what seems right in the eyes of the world. And usually, godly counsel is not easy to share. Because oftentimes we're confronting somebody in a sin. We're confronting them in something that they enjoy doing, but is destroying them. It's destroying their family. It's destroying your church. And it's destroying their relationship with God. So I want to encourage you. When you have those Eliphaz moments, don't turn into an Eliphaz. Just be a godly counsel to one another. And then the Apostle Paul quotes from Psalm 94. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul translates the text, just two slightly different renderings. Psalm 94 says, man. Paul, in his quote, says, the wise. And where the text in the original Hebrew says the expression futile, so without changing the sense of the passage, so what I'm saying is if you go back and you look in Psalm 94, Paul just tweaked some words. I believe it's still under the direction of the Holy Spirit because it was used in context, same context, to confront the Corinthians on what they needed to be confronted on. So without changing the context of the passage, the meaning of the passage, Paul uses this linguistical equivalent expression to draw support from this Old Testament text as well. The point Paul is making with this and the previous quotation is that human wisdom is insufficient. That's what he's just hammering it home. He's making his point twice. Human wisdom is insufficient and will always show itself to be futile in the end. So that being the case, it's crazy for the Corinthians to continue down a path that will ultimately be proven worthless and meaningless because it's a path that is dependent upon the wisdom of humankind and not the so-called foolishness of God. Now, this warning Paul gives to the Corinthians in this day is one that we would do well to remember in our day as well. The command, do not deceive yourselves, is vitally important for churches today. Listen, you guys know with internet access, you can find all kinds of teaching going on out there. Some of it's good. Some of it's horrible. So you have to filter through that because at the click of a mouse, you can have any kind of teaching you want in front of you. And just because it's called Christian or biblical or whatever it is, doesn't mean that they're proclaiming godly wisdom. And just because they're a church building doesn't mean they're proclaiming godly wisdom. So you have a responsibility to ferret that out. You've got to examine that yourself, which is why I will continue to say until the day I stop preaching or die or whatever, you have a responsibility to check out everything anybody you listen to teaching say. Amen. That's your responsibility. Because as we saw last week, some people with all good intentions, they can preach the gospel, but they're teaching some wrong stuff. It happens. And it'll be proven by the flames. That's what we talked about last week. Those building materials, remember? Okay, so it's our responsibility to make sure what we're putting into our heads, what we're allowing people to speak to us, that we're checking that out. Okay? So we live in a day when new ideas and deeper wisdom, it's being espoused all the time. We are as susceptible today as men and women were in the day of Paul. And folks jump on their theological bandwagons. They race through the evangelical world like a tornado, leaving chaos and confusion in the path. Take, for example, the whole prayer of Jabez thing, which took much of the church by storm at the turn of the century. Many of you remember that. If there was ever an example of an applicational mountain being made out of an exegetical molehill, it was that. Listen, all of a sudden, this obscure verse, one verse, this one sentence prayer in the middle of an extended genealogy with very little context to help us understand how best to interpret it, all of a sudden, the evangelical world is acting like this is some great new discovery. It's in the middle of a genealogy. That's what's going on. It's the next big thing. Books, videos, all this stuff, study guides are all being sold. Even conferences are being held all around this one obscure little passage. Like, oh, we've found the Holy Grail of the Scriptures, and here it is. And that's the way a lot of people responded to that. Now, there was great things to learn from that. But we treated it like it was something. Meanwhile, and everybody thought, well, this is the way you pray. Meanwhile, in the book of Matthew, chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, there's a passage of Scripture that is clearly meant to be a model of prayer. And do you know who gave us that model for prayer? Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, here's the model to pray. Here's how you do this. Because Jesus says, so in this passage, which has plenty of context, lots of context. It's not based around a genealogy. It's just his sermon saying, hey, folks, you've been caught up in doing things the Old Testament way, which isn't necessarily bad, but I've come to fulfill the law. I've come to fulfill the prophets, not abolish them. A lot of people will say that. You'll hear it. It'll slip out. Well, he came and abolished the Old Testament. No, he didn't. He came to fulfill the Old Testament, okay? He came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the prophets. And as he's sharing this Sermon on the Mount, he gives us the greatest context for prayer there is. Amen. And he said, this is how you should pray. His disciples said, hey, teach us how we should pray. And he didn't run back to other stuff. No, what he did, he said, here's how you pray. Amen. We sang it this morning. We sang the model. It's a model. Just reciting those words can be meaningless too. It's a heart condition. It's an issue of here. So he teaches us these things. But you see, here's the thing. I don't know why exactly, but it seems like we as human beings are always looking for a shortcut to growth. I'm amazed. You turn on the TV and you see, like, in four commercials, you'll see three that are on diet and exercise gimmicks. You know, we'll get you to lose the weight fast. We'll get you strong fast. We'll get you ripped fast. Listen, healthy diet and hard work, that's how you get in shape. There's no shortcut. It's not easy, okay? And not that I know anything about that, but that's what I've been told. So, I mean, there's no shortcut, but we want these shortcuts for our physical bodies. We want them for our spiritual bodies, and there aren't any. It's not a shortcut. But we've always been looking for those. Even as far back as the temptation of Adam and Eve was a shortcut. Satan says, eat of the tree, and you'll be like God. Ooh, let me eat of this tree. They didn't realize what they had. You see my point? We're very much like the people in Paul's day, who Luke described in Acts 17:21. He described them this way. He said, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. They just wanted the newest thing. That was true of the Athenians. It was true of the Corinthians. And I believe it's a true description of the church in our own day. Many of you know that church leaders and church followers have said to you, I had two different people approach me last week and tell me these things, but they have said that the Bible is outdated. Listen, if people are telling you that the Bible is outdated, I believe they're telling you that the very foundation of the gospel is outdated. This is a real epidemic in our culture, and it absolutely breaks my heart. Churches in our area have said this. I've actually had a pastor from another church tell me that the Bible's outdated. And some of you have left churches in our town, and you've attended here because those churches have said, the Bible's outdated. You need to get on board with what's being taught in the culture. No. Culture needs to get on board with what the Scriptures teach. Listen, the only thing I'm getting on board with is the Bible so that I stay centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. So because we're so given to new things and crazes and fads and bandwagons, we need to hear Paul's warning again. He says, do not deceive yourselves. Don't get caught up in that foolish teaching that the Bible's outdated, that man knows more than God. That takes us all the way back to the very beginning, when Satan tempted Adam and Eve, our parents, in the garden, saying, eat of this tree, and you'll be like God. No. We need to heed Paul's words, and we need to become fools for the gospel. We need to avoid the worldly wisdom that distracts and takes our focus off the cross of Jesus. The central truth of the scriptures is the person of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. That's to be our reference point. That's what we look to. And whenever a new idea comes along, whenever some teacher stands up in the church and starts proclaiming some great new discovery that is some secret for all these centuries, not previously known, some insight not previously proclaimed, some key to unlock some magical lock and unleash an avalanche of power or favor or blessing, whenever that happens, we need to make sure to follow Paul's advice to become a fool and make sure we go back to the seemingly simple, the seemingly foolish, the truth of Christ and him crucified, and use that as the measuring stick for all such things that clamor for our attention and our allegiance. Remember the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1:9? He said, "What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun." But this requires humility, and it would have required a lot of humility for those leaders in Paul's day and for those following him, them, those leaders, to admit that they'd gotten off track. It's hard to admit when we get off track, isn't it? It's hard to be humble enough to come back and say, "Man, I messed up." I know it's hard because I've gotten off track a lot in my life. I've had to come back to God many times and humbly ask for him to forgive and to restore my soul as I've been, just distracted by wisdom of the world. And it's no different for God's people today. We abandon the wisdom of the world. We need to come back to God. We need to make the gospel the foundation of everything we build our lives on. Amen. Listen to Jesus' warning to the church in Ephesus. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he said, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary yet." Now, that sounds great, right? "Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first." What was that? It's the gospel. Amen. It's the foundation that Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians of what we build on. Our first love, Jesus Christ and him crucified for our sins, him resurrected to give us hope, him ascended into heaven for our future glory. That's what he's talking about. "Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first." He says, "Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and I'll remove your lampstand from its place. Don't deceive yourselves. Become a fool." Second warning, we're going to move on, okay, from Paul comes from verse 21. He says, "So then, no more boasting about men." This is something that is bugging Paul. Now, just as before, we understand what Paul is saying here from both its immediate and remote context, the bigger picture. Most immediately, the command not to boast in men is applied to those Corinthians who were rallying around the various teachers that had risen among them, including the ones who are building with the inferior materials that we talked about last week. But looking at it a little bit wider, we see Paul also has in mind here those factions that he already addressed several times in this letter, the personality cults, the ones who said, "I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, I follow Paul." And Paul is saying, stop boasting about who you follow. You don't even get it. You don't even understand what's going on. Don't put your confidence in Paul. Don't put your confidence in Peter or Apollos. That's not where our confidence belongs. Instead, save your boasting for the one who deserves it. and that's Jesus Christ. Let him be the one who you boast in. The explicit reason which Paul gives for this command, it serves as a kind of remedy to boasting. And it's this: all things are yours. There's no need to boast in a man. All things are yours. Now, that statement in itself is a fairly dense one. We need to unpack it so we can understand what it's saying. But if we're not careful, we can fall into a health and wealth prosperity gospel as we look at this. All things are yours. Some people have taken that and they've created a whole ideology behind that. Well, I'm going to name it and claim it. And that's wrong. Because that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul wrote, "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours." That's verses 21 through 23. "And you are Christ's, you belong to Christ, and Christ is God's." These believers, what they've been doing is they've been dividing themselves up under Paul or Apollos or Cephas. And they were saying that they were Paul's people or Apollos' people or Peter's people, and they had it all wrong. And the reality was that Paul was theirs. Paul belonged to them, you see. Apollos, he belonged to them. Peter belonged to them. God had given all three of them as teachers to this church in Corinth. He'd given all three of them as leaders to this church in Corinth. Two of them apostolic leaders, Peter and Paul. And they were there to make themselves out to belong singularly to any one of those good and godly teachers. The church wasn't to belong to Paul or Peter or Apollos. God gave the church those people to teach. So in other words, Paul belonged to the Corinthians. Peter belonged to the Corinthians. Apollos belonged to the Corinthians, not the other way around. We belong there. They belong there to teach. Now, don't misunderstand me. What I'm saying, I don't mean that there can be false teachers in your church and you can't call them out in any way, that they belong to us. But when it comes to truly godly biblical preachers and teachers, we shouldn't cut ourselves off from any one of them. That's what this church was doing. You see it? You've seen it in other churches. A pastor comes in, he preaches for a long time, and then when he retires, resigns, or moves on, or drops dead, another preacher comes in. It doesn't have to be a preacher. It can be a worship minister. It can be a children's minister. It can be a youth minister. And what we do is we go, "Well, that's not the way old so-and-so used to do it." We'll knock it off because they're two different people. One person has one personality, another person has another personality, and God our Father created that person in his image. He gave them that personality, and they lead according to their personalities. Now, if they're not biblical teaching, then you have an issue. But if it's just because you don't like the way they do things, well, that's on you. That's where we need to wise up. That's where we need to grow up, because you can't expect two different people to teach in two different ways. Do you like a particular preacher on the radio? If you have, don't tell me. I don't. It's fine. But if you've gained a lot of good things from them, that's great. I mean, it really is. Praise God for that. But don't rob yourself of the benefit of other good and godly biblical teachers that may not be your particular favorite. Because listen, God gave them to you as well. Don't hesitate to gain the benefit from other pastors and teachers, from other denominations or church affiliations, because God gave them to you too. They're all yours. That's why we're rich. Let me say this, though. If someone has an issue with you listening to people from other denominations, they shouldn't. They really shouldn't. If someone says, "Well, the Christian church has all the right answers," then you should be scared that that's their thought. Because that's a false teaching. That's a cult. If you think you've got it all figured out and nobody else is right, then that's a major issue. Now, yeah, you can look at other places. You can say, "Well, now this is a false teaching based on the Word of God, and you need to resist that." But we can learn from each other. I think that's one of the frustrations that a lot of people in our culture have. is that churches won't learn from each other.
Amen.
And it looks very unattractive to people who are out there going, well, why should I be a part of something where they're just infighting? And we've got to be careful because we are the representatives of Christ. He's the head. All we can do is the best we can do as we surrender to Him and allow Him to lead us and guide us. Paul goes on to say that the world is also yours. You know that the Bible teaches us in Psalm 24, 1 through 2, he says, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. And if it is His and you are His, then what is His is also yours. What's more, Paul says that life and death are yours. I believe that he means that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ or eternal death when we don't accept Him. And that just as the Bible promises in 2 Peter 1, 3, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Not only is all of life ours, but so is death. Because our Lord has conquered death, and He really does take the fear of death away. We have nothing to fear. When I think of all this, I remember Romans 8, 28 through 30, where Paul wrote, and we know that all things work together for good of those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. You and I may not be able to lay our hands on all things as if we could grab hold of them and do with them as we pleased. Rather, we're given the promise that all things are in our sovereign Father's hands. All things are in His hands for our good, and that He causes all things to work together to serve His good purpose for you and for me. So we don't really have anything we have to prove to one another anymore in Christ, do we? We don't have to try to make ourselves appear more important than we really are, or more worthy than anyone else. Everything is already ours in Christ. And if we'll just trust in God and His promises that that's so, life will be a little smoother. And when Paul says, and you are Christ and Christ is God's, can there be any greater significance to us than that? Because what it tells us is that we belong to the Son of God. How untrue it would be for us to say that we belong to Paul, or we belong to Apollos, or we belong to Peter, or we belong to Billy Graham, or any other human being. And that's not where our true significance would lie anyway. Instead, it lies in the fact that we and Paul and Apollos and Peter and every other redeemed believer all belong to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that He belongs to the Heavenly Father. So let's wise up. Let's learn to rest completely in the immeasurable significance and worth that's already ours in Jesus Christ. All of it's given to us completely by God's grace through faith along with Jesus' cross. And if we do that, then we'll never again have to worry about proving ourselves to be something in the eyes of this fallen world who clamors for worldly wisdom. Let's wise up and be fools for the gospel.